thank you, Mr. Klein. Good afternoon, everyone. Certainly is nice to be here today. And, you know, looking out the window, it looks so nice and sunny outside. Must be at least about 60 degrees out there, isn't it? And actually, when Mr. Burchard was speaking, I couldn't have been to London. And along the Thames River there's a complex of buildings that's known as the Tower of London. And inside one of these buildings is a very heavily guarded area where visitors can go in and view the crown jewels. When you go in the building, you're actually walking into a vault-like area, very heavily guarded, very secure. And it's been several years since I've been there, and I don't know if it's still like this or not, but when I was there, they had a moving walkway that you would just kind of stand on, and it would kind of take you through so that people wouldn't get packed in there and you wouldn't spend too much time in with the jewels. But when you see them, you can see the orb and the scepter. You see a lot of gold, many diamonds and precious stones and other items. And you can also see crowns that are made of gold and velvet and studded with diamonds and other precious stones. Now, to describe some of them, I went out to the official website of the British monarchy. It's called www.royal.gov.uk. And it says that the Jewel House, which they call this building, it includes the ceremonial and symbolic objects associated with the coronations of English kings and queens, and referring to both past and present sovereigns and consorts and Prince of Wales. The oldest piece of all this regalia goes back to the 12th century. It's a 12th century gold anointing spoon, and it was used to anoint the sovereign with holy oil. This website goes on to describe a couple of the pieces in there. Now, one of them is called St. Edward's Crown, and that's the crown that the new sovereign is crowned by the Archbishop of Canterbury during the coronation ceremony. It says it's made of gold and decorated with precious and semi-precious stones. Another site said there are 444 of these stones on it. It includes sapphires, tourmalines, amethysts, topazes, citrines, and it weighs a substantial 2.23 kilograms, or nearly 5 pounds, and it was last used to crown Queen Elizabeth II on June 2nd, 1953. Another crown they describe is the Imperial State Crown, since that's the most famous of the crowns there. And that was remade for King George VI when he was crowned in 1937. And that one is set with over 3,000 gems. It says the stones were all transferred from the old Imperial Crown, which had been remade a number of occasions, and most recently was used for Queen Victoria back in 1838. It describes some of the gemstones on it. It includes a diamond known as the Second Star of Africa. It has the Black Prince's Ruby, the Stuart Sapphire, St. Edward's Sapphire, and Queen Elizabeth's Pearls. And you know, any time they give a name to a certain stone, it's got to be huge and very valuable and quite impressive to see. It says that the sovereign traditionally wears this crown at the conclusion of the coronation service when leaving Westminster Abbey, and it's also worn for the state opening of Parliament. And that one weighs 1.3 kilograms, or nearly 3 pounds. And this website goes on to describe some of the other stones there. The First Star of Africa, a 530-carat diamond. The Second Star of Africa, 317 carats, and other gold and diamond and jewels. When you see all of this treasure amassed together, it's extremely impressive. But all of these are just physical man-made crowns. They're jewels that man has carved and put together, assembled together. And we know that God promises that we also shall wear crowns. This afternoon, I'd like to look at the crowns or rewards that God has promised his people. And we'll see what these crowns represent and what characteristics God expects of us to be granted the crowns, and how we could possibly lose or devalue these crowns. And the title of this message is Our Eternal Crown. Well, to start with, let's go to a definition of a crown. I looked at Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says it's a special headgear that's used to symbolize a person's high status and authority. And it mentions some people in the Bible who are described wearing crowns. If you look in the book of Esther, both Vashti and Esther wore crowns. It says the high priest and the king in the early history of the nation of Israel also apparently wore crowns as a mark of their office, their authority. That's mentioned in the book of Leviticus and in 2 Samuel, and we'll look at a couple of those verses later. The book of Revelation portrays Christ with many crowns on his head, signifying his kingly authority. And we heard that a little bit about that in the message last week that Mr. Shaw gave. Well, our inheritance as Christians who follow the will of God, the will of our Lord, is also described symbolically as a crown. And the reward for our faithfulness will receive an imperishable crown, one that will not wither or fade away, and a crown of eternal life. And we'll get into those aspects in this message. So basically, the crown is a symbol of power, high status, and authority. If you look in the Baker Encyclopedia, it also says it's a headpiece symbolizing honor or high office. And it goes on to say that in the Old Testament, there are three different types of crowns that are described. Now, one crown, one type, was worn by high priests and Hebrew kings. The priest's holy crown was a gold plate engraved with the words "Holy to the Lord," fastened to the front of a turban, and symbolized his consecration as God's, as people's representative before God. And this you can find in Exodus 39 and verse 30 and 31. And you don't need to turn there. You can just write that down. I'll read those two verses. Then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holiness to the Lord." And they tied it to a blue cord to fasten it above on the turban as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this was what the high priest wore. It's a special type of crown. And the Hebrew kings wore a crown that was light enough to be worn into battle. We see that in 2 Samuel. And this may have been just a narrow band of silk studded with jewels. And like the high priest's crown, the crown that he wore, the king's crown also indicated a divinely appointed office. Let's look at 2 Samuel 1. I'll go through verses 5 through 10. 2 Samuel 1, 5 through 10. This is describing the scene just after Saul and Jonathan were killed. And in verse 5, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' Then the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul, leaning on a spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" So Saul had been gravely wounded, and at that point he knew he was going to die. He just wanted to end it quickly, and he asked this Amalekite to kill him. It goes on to say, the Amalekite speaking, "So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." So Saul was wearing a crown that was light enough to be worn in battle, and yet symbolic of the office that he held and the power and authority that he had. So that's the first type of crown that it describes. Now there's a second one, and this one is a massive gold and silver crown worn by pagan kings and idols. The prophet Zechariah placed such a crown on Joshua, the high priest, to indicate the union of royal and priestly functions. And in Zechariah 6, verses 9 through 11, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 30, it talks about one of these massive crowns that the pagans wore. 2 Samuel 12, 29 and 30, so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And when you read over this, you read, oh, it was a talent of gold. That must be, can't be too much. But if you look at how much a talent of gold weighed, Wikipedia gives several answers to that, depending upon whether you're talking about a Greek talent or a Roman talent, Egyptian talent, a Babylonian talent. But in New Testament times, from other websites, it's described as the heaviest or largest biblical unit of measurement for weight, equal to about 75 pounds or 35 kilograms. Now look back on this. Verse 30, then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, 75 pounds. And it was set on David's head. Now if someone came up to me and I wasn't expecting it, and he had a crown, and he set it on my head, and suddenly I had 75 pounds weight on there, I would probably collapse unless I was prepared for it. And I think in my case, I'd be content if maybe they just suspended it and I could stand under it and you'd get the picture, but very huge, very heavy. And you can calculate its worth. When I first looked up the value of gold, it was last month, it was worth about $1,289 an ounce. So a talent of gold at 75 pounds is worth about $1.5 million. And that would fluctuate according to the value of gold, of course. And there are other references in the Bible that shows how they calculate the weight and come up with this. And one reference said that the common talent weighed about 3,000 shekels, or the full weight that a man could carry. So about 75 pounds, I guess. Might not want to carry it too far, but it's a bearable weight anyway. And in 2 Kings 5, it just refers to something about Naaman saying, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of them. So it refers to each of these servants carrying a talent, or about 75 pounds with them. So those were the first two types. One was this lighter type crown that could be worn by the priests and the Hebrew kings. The second one is this massive gold piece, gold and silver, very heavy crown worn by some of the pagan kings. And the third one could be just a wreath of flowers that's used as a banquet to symbolize joy, celebration. Might be a garland of oak or ivy, parsley, myrtle, olive, something like that. Just something that symbolizes victory, but isn't necessarily long-lasting. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 11, It says, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with a crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart." And Baker Encyclopedia says that in this verse, that crown there is referring to one of these wreaths. Just a simple thing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, 2 Peter 5, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings in Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, says to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." And then in verse 4 it says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So in this verse, we see the crown of glory, the type of crown that we're to receive. And it's a crown that doesn't fade away. It's not like these wreaths of leaves or herbs or something that will eventually just fall apart. This will be something that's long-lasting and permanent. In Philippians verse 4, there's another reference to this type of crown, this temporary one. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved." He refers to the people, the brethren, as his joy and his crown. So in this instance, it's not a physical crown, but it's something that represents the glory that he has. Because it's just like the crown that the athlete receives when he wins a race, or the crown with which guests were crowned when they sat at a banquet. So it's as if Paul is saying that these Philippians were the crown, his reward for all the toil, because he had spoken to them, he had converted them, he had brought them to God, and that was his reward. They were his crown. Well, what does this mean? In all these instances and all these examples, what does a crown symbolize, and what are some of the attributes of it? Well, first of all, as we saw, it's used in coronations. In 2 Kings 11, it talks about the crowning of King Jehoash. In 2 Kings 11, verses 11 and 12, "Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar in the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" So the crown is used for coronation. It's a symbol of the authority that's being placed upon this individual. Secondly, it's used to for consecration. For example, to consecrate the priest as a representative of the people. You could just write down Leviticus 8 and verse 9. I won't go into that verse, but it does mention that type of use of it. A crown is used for exaltation. It's the reward for victors of games, achievement in war, places of honor at feasts. And that's the type of, usually a wreath, some type of crown like that. And fourth, it's a reward. And let's see, he saw the persistent, faithful Christian at the end of his hard-won race wearing the symbolic crown of rejoicing. And that's mentioned several places, rejoicing, of righteousness, of glory, and of life. And that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 1 Peter, James 1, 2, throughout the New Testament. A crown is used as a reward. So crowns, some of the attributes of the crowns are for coronation, for consecration, exaltation, and reward. And all of those are going to be typified in the crown that we are going to receive. Well, what is a crown worth? These physical jewels, these physical crowns that I mentioned, what are they worth? Okay, I give you a minute to think about it. But, well, there are several ways to look at it. The first way to look at it is just in a very basic sense. It's what I call the desert island value. How much would it be worth if you were stranded on a desert island and you had a crown? What would it be worth to you? And I'm going to sidetrack for a minute because every time I think of a desert island, I think of the islands that are pictured in comics or cartoons. You know, the round body of land that's maybe 20 feet across, single palm tree going up in it. You see all kinds of instances of that, one or two people stranded on the island. I just want to mention one of my favorite cartoons of that type. It shows a woman who is stranded on such an island, a single palm tree there. And there's a boat approaching the island, a small boat. A young man is in the boat, and he's got a bag with him in the boat. He's just approaching the island. He's close enough to see the lady there, close enough to recognize her. And you can almost see the tears streaming down his face as he says, "Mom, there you are. Will you do my laundry?" Well, as I mentioned, that's a sidetrack, but so if you were in that position, what would a crown be worth? You can't eat it. Doesn't offer much protection. You could put it on and you'd maybe get a little protection if you have a bald spot or something. The sun won't burn you as much. You could maybe store a few nuts or dates or figs or other food items, whatever you might have in it. You could possibly dig with it, but I don't know if you'd want to dig if you were on an island. So probably not much value in a case like that. It's only worth something if someone else will give you something for it. Well, what about the monetary value? If we look at the crowns on the Tower of London, there are these several crowns that I mentioned, the St. Edward's crown, £5, 444 precious stones on it. Or the Imperial State Crown that has the second Star of Africa and 3,000 precious stones on it. Or the crown of Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother. It's the only one that's mounted in platinum, created for Queen Elizabeth, the Queen Mother, back in 1937. And that has over 2,800 diamonds on it and a couple of it that it gives names to. Well, what is it? What is all that worth? The short answer is it's impossible to put a value on it. It's just there's so much there that even if they could put a value on it, it's not like they're going to sell them and get that amount of money for them. But the gold and the jewels alone are probably worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Well, then the third way to look at it is the symbolic value. And in truth, these are priceless records of history and masterpieces of art. And wiki.answers.com says that they're actually worth in excess of 20 billion pounds. And they say that's a conservative estimate. Some say they're actually priceless. In the U.S., in dollars, if you figure about $1.60 per pound, that'd be $32 billion. But again, it's not like if you owed somebody $32 billion that you would give them the crown jewels to pay for it. They're just symbolically worth too much. Well, as impressive as all these jewels and crowns are, they're nothing, still nothing, compared to the crowns that are real and symbolic ones that are waiting for us. Our crowns truly are priceless. In Psalm 8 and verse 5, in verse 4 he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And there's a lot that we could go into just in this verse itself, but it talks about being crowned with glory and honor, being crowned by God, and being made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels, as we've heard that mentioned. And the symbolic crown bestows glory and honor upon us. And God and Christ want us to have that. They want us to have this crown. They want us to have that glory and honor that goes along with it. Another thing that this crown symbolizes is described in Psalm 103 and verse 4. Psalm 103, I'll start with verse 1. You'll recognize this psalm. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." So that's love and compassion that are symbolized in this crown that we're going to receive. In 2 Timothy, we hear about righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And the last thing, and most important, is that this crown is imperishable, and all these qualities that go with it are lasting forever. 1 Corinthians 9:25, verse 24, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And I mentioned this earlier. So this crown is imperishable. But what does God expect from us? There's a lot of reward there, a lot of potential. What does he expect from us? We can find several things. If we look in Revelation 2, verse 9, when he's talking about the letters to the churches, talks about the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2:9, he says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." In verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life." In the Through the Bible commentary by J. Vernon McGee, he comments on these verses. He says tribulation is the first thing that's mentioned. This church in Smyrna endured much tribulation, and they suffered for Christ. Talks about poverty. It says the lack of material possessions. He said they didn't have much, physically speaking. And he also says that the early church was made up largely of the poorer classes, which I didn't realize, because when the wealthy believed in Christ, their property was confiscated because of their faith. They had more to lose. But thou art rich, referring to the people at Smyrna, denotes the spiritual wealth that they had. They were blessed with all spiritual blessings. In verse, the next thing he talks about is where he says, "Fear none of these things," the encouragement that God gives us. And he says, "Be faithful unto death." So some of the things that we may have to endure are I don't know what type of tribulation will come up or persecution, but certainly at some point we are going to have to stand up for what we believe. Poverty, maybe in a physical sense, we'll have to give up things, but still we'll be rich because we will be rewarded with the blessings of God. And above all, what we can get out of this is that he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. And we don't have to fear them. Be faithful unto death. That's what he was telling the church at Smyrna. And the reward of that is the crown of life, the eternal crown. The crowns that we are aiming for. Are there ways that we could lose this crown? Well, certainly there are. If we look at some of the way physical crowns were lost, first of all, in Revelation 3:11, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So our crown is something that could be taken from us. People lost their crowns when they were defeated in battle. When I talked about Joab fighting against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and they took the royal city. And I mentioned they took the king's crown from his head, this big 75-pounder. It was set on David's head. So this king lost his crown because he was defeated in battle. And symbolically, we can lose our crowns if we lose it in battle, if we are defeated, if we allow ourselves to be defeated, if we give in to our trials or temptations, if we just stop fighting, we could lose this crown. Now, the thing that happened were that some of these crowns were destroyed and melted down. I mentioned in the beginning, in the Tower of London, the oldest piece there is this 12th century gold anointing spoon. And the reason that there's nothing older than that is when Oliver Cromwell came in, he ordered that all of the crown jewels, everything be destroyed or sold or melted down, following the execution of King Charles I. And he said that they should be totally broken, being symbolic of the detestable rule of kings. And the only reason that this anointing spoon and a couple other items are still with us is that when they were sold after the Cromwells were removed and Charles II came into power, the buyers of these relics sold them back to the crown. And some of the other ones were reproduced. They had plans and drawings of them. Well, we can have our crowns destroyed by intentionally going against God's will. It's as if we're taking the crowns and just melting them down or selling them off. We decide we don't want to do it anymore. We're giving it up. The royal website that I mentioned up in front said that the crown jewels have had a checkered history. They said that King John lost them in quicksand in 1216. I don't know what to say about that. Watch out for quicksand, I guess. I don't know. And they were stolen. There have been attempts at thievery of the crown jewels. The most famous one was made in 1671. But he was caught at the east gate of the tower with one crown, one scepter, and the orb. And I don't know what happened to him, but certainly it couldn't have been good. Well, we could unwittingly have our crown stolen from us, perhaps through deception of some type. Kings also pawned their crowns. When they went to war, it's a very expensive proposition to fight a war, to support the troops and keep the lines open and take care of the injured and wounded. Very expensive, and they would sometimes have to sell their crowns or sell part of their jewels or maybe just take a stone out. Take one of these diamonds out. Certainly if you have 3,000, you won't miss one. But if you keep on doing that, you'll get a little more money, but you'll keep reducing the value of our crown. And we have to watch out for that too, that we're not pawning our crown due to compromise. Well, I'll do just this one thing. It's like plucking a stone out. That makes it easier to do it again. And finally, you keep plucking out smaller gems, and pretty soon you're into the diamonds or some of the more precious stones. The gold that was on there, you're replacing it by gold plating and some other metal. And finally, if you reach for that crown, you'll find there's nothing there. So it can happen bit by bit without even realizing it. Well, this warning to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11 that I just read, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, this quickly doesn't necessarily mean soon. It doesn't mean I'm coming tomorrow. It doesn't mean I'm coming next month or in 6 months. We know from other places that there are going to be signs leading up to it. But what it does mean that is at some point, things are going to be set in motion, and it's going to happen very quickly from that point on. And there won't be time to redeem our crown if we have already pawned it. 1 Corinthians 9:26. I mentioned this about Paul running the race. He said they do it. we do it for an imperishable crown. In verse 26, it says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He was very concerned about that could happen even to him, and how ironic it would be in a way if he brought all these others to Christ and they all stuck with it and made it into the kingdom, and then Paul didn't. In James 1:12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So the crown is given to people who endure temptation. So there are several ways that we could lose it, but God has several promises for us too, and there are several encouraging passages. I have four scriptures here, but I'm sure you know of others. God is on our side, and he offers assurance to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In verse 13, "No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So anytime we're tempted, we have to remember that God is not tempting us beyond what we can bear, and he's going to be with us and help us and show us the way through that. In Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8, he says he'll complete the work that he's begun in us. In verse 3 of Philippians 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So God has begun something. He's going to complete us. In Matthew 24, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." New King James says, "If possible." He would deceive even the elect. The NIV version says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." It's a little stronger there, saying that it won't be possible As long as we're following God, he's not going to let us be deceived. And the fourth one that I wanted to mention is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, and I'll just read verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So he desires all men to be saved. He wants us all to be saved. And all of these are very encouraging to know that he won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, that he'll complete the work that he's begun within us, that he won't let the elect be deceived, and that he desires all men to be saved. He's on our side. He's with us all the way. Well, in conclusion then, God and Christ have ultimate power. They want us to have and to keep our crowns. We're not living this life in search of some physical crown, no matter how much gold or how many precious stones it may contain. God has prepared an imperishable crown, a crown of life and a crown of glory for each of us. These crowns are more magnificent than any of the crowns I've described this afternoon, and each of us will receive one that fits us perfectly. So let's be ready, let's be eager to receive our imperishable crown of life and crown of glory.